faith. Again, open our eyes and our understandings. Help us to see, Lord, not just with the eyes that you have given to us, but let us see by the application of faith, by seeing you, seeing the invisible. So we're in Hebrews chapter 11 still. We've got two more weeks, including today, two more weeks to consider this great chapter of faith in Hebrews 11. We're looking at verses 30 through 35 today, which I shall read out for us. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms and worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And so this passage in Hebrews 11, verses 30 to 35, it is where the author kind of brings together a whole group of examples for us of faith. He has previously, of course, given us some more specific examples in the lives of people like Noah and Abraham and Moses. But now he kind of groups people together. And the way that it's worded draws us to the conclusion that he could have just populated this chapter ad infinitum, and he could have just brought in a whole bunch. I mean, he, for example, gives us 4 examples from the book of Judges. He could have certainly gone into the historical books, the books of Samuel, Kings and Chronicles. He could have gone through all of the prophets, couldn't he? He could have talked about Job and made this chapter a very long chapter, but he has to stop somewhere, having made his point. But that doesn't mean, because he's grouped a whole bunch of examples together here, that there aren't important lessons that we can conclude from their consideration. I want to remind us of two things that I've said as we've gone through this chapter. The first is that faith guides our outlook. It guides our understanding of things. It guides our thinking, our reasoning. Or at least it should. It should. If it doesn't, it's always incumbent upon us to stop what we're doing and to think about, okay, how would I have done that differently if I'd have been thinking in the way God wants me to think? If I'd have actually bringing the word of God to bear on this situation or on my response to a situation? How would the word of God advised me to be in this set of circumstances? So that's the first thing. Secondly, I remind you that in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we are told that we walk by faith, not by sight. And the context of that passage in 2 Corinthians has to do with our citizenship in heaven. It has to do with the fact that this life here is temporary. Doesn't last very long. Our real life, if I can put it that way, and certainly in contrast to this life, it is our real life, awaits us. This is not it. This is not our full life. This is a part of the experience of life. Life to the full is ahead of us as citizens of heaven. Life to the fullest has to include seeing and knowing God. We don't see God, we know God, but at a distance. We don't see God right now. And so our lives, although they have been enriched by our trust in Jesus Christ, are still not what they ought to be. They're not to the optimum standard of what life is supposed to be. That can only come about when we see God. Do you see that? The author of life. Without that, there's always something, in fact, the main thing, missing. And so we walk in this life by faith and not by sight, and that in that way we always are aware of what we're walking towards and who we're walking towards. So that's the first thing. Now let's look at the two examples that we see in verses 30 and 31, those of Joshua and Rahab. By faith, the walls of Jericho, verse 30, fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies in peace. And so, Joshua, you all know about Joshua. But Joshua, who took over from Moses, his job was as the first, as it were, the first victory, having crossed the Jordan and entered into the promised land, was to be a victory that God himself gave to them. It was to be God's victory. What the people had to do, not just Joshua, but all of the people that were following him, what they had to do is they had to traipse around Jericho for 7 days. Of course, the last they had to do 7 times. That was a lot of walking. I'm sure that it was told them day one. Okay, so what God has told us to do is that, we're just going to march around the city. Okay. If God's told us to march around the cities, there must be a reason for that. So we'll just march around. Okay, day two. Okay, so we're going to march around the city again. Day three, day four. Okay, so you know what's coming today? And everybody's starting to think, all right, I mean, how many times do we need to do this? You know, what's going on here? Has Joshua got an idea at all of what we're supposed to be doing? Or is he just making this up as he goes along? Day 7, okay, so you know the marching around Jericho thing? Well, we're going to do it 7 times today. I'm sure there were some grumbles as people started marching, especially the 5th and 6th time. But on the 7th time, those walls caved in. God pushed them in. And despite what the liberals like to tell us, there is very good evidence that the walls of Jericho indeed did fall inwards. Now, what would have happened if Joshua would have said, okay, I know this sounds just daft. Okay, I just don't think we can do this. I don't see the point between marching round this fortified city, and it was very fortified, and actually being able to win a victory here. If he'd have reasoned it out just on his own, you know, on his own thinking, maybe talked to a few of his elders, and came to a conclusion all on his own without believing God. Well, he would not have won a famous victory, and we wouldn't be reading about it right now. The fact of the matter is, it was faith. Faith that acted on God's word that secured the victory. And the same really with Rahab. This is Joshua chapter 2. Rahab was a harlot. She's called a prostitute here. But what does she do? Where was her faith? Well, her faith was in the fact that she knew, read about this in the book of Joshua, she knew that God had delivered Jericho, and in fact the whole of Canaan, into the hand of the Israelites. She was convinced about that. And because she was convinced about that, then she welcomed the spies. And of course, because of that, she herself was saved. That wasn't an easy thing for her to do. I mean, surely she had to reason, I suppose, a little bit. Well, I'm a harlot. Who's going to believe me? Or who's going to even, if they do believe me, who are they going to, I mean, how are they going to value me? I mean, surely they'll just cast me off at the end of this. So she took a risk. And yet she trusted God. And she received the spies in peace. And so with Rahab, what we have is that we have an example of somebody who wasn't within the people of God at that time. She was a stranger. She had no covenant claim to God. What was her claim on God? What was the thing that saved her? What was the thing that God took notice of? Her ethnicity? Her profession? Certainly not. But her faith, her trust, her understanding. You see, faith is the thing that told her that this city is going to be given over to those people. And she acted on that. Faith guided her understanding, do you see? Just as it did with Joshua and the people of Israel who were marching around the outskirts of the city. And we can be quite certain that once she was saved and once she joined the people, she gave up her profession. You see, God does not cast people off just because in their past lives, when they did not know him, when they did not trust him, they led lives of great sin. We are thankful, and we ought to always be thankful, that God can save to the uttermost all that believe in him. whatever we have been, whatever lives we have led before we came to Christ, the forgiveness of God is more than sufficient, more than able to cover all of that over and bury it and not bring it up again. Whatever you and I have been before we came to Jesus Christ, do you think that's going to be brought up by God at the judgment? It certainly is not. That's not who you are in Jesus Christ. That's not who you are in God's sight. You are a son, a daughter of God through Christ who has been given the Holy Spirit, and therefore act like that. Be that person. Because you're not the person that you used to be. The old has passed away. Do you drag it back into the present? Do you go and dig up the old person? Try and resuscitate it? Try and remember those old sins so you can feel bad about yourself? That's not who you are. Not in God's sight, and therefore it shouldn't be in your sight. You say, but some of those old thoughts, some of those old sins. Well, no. They may be sins and they may be present, but they are not connected with the old person. You died in Christ. Rahab was a prostitute, but she's in heaven. Verses 32 to 34 name off, as I said, four judges, and they're given in kind of different orders. They're not given in necessarily in chronological order, even though the book of Judges itself, I don't know if you know this, but the book of Judges is not written in chronological order. Perhaps you didn't know this. But it's just a fact that it takes some work to figure out, okay, who was doing stuff over here when somebody else was doing stuff over here. It's not a chronological account. But we have four examples, and the four examples are rather strange. I mean, one of them you can get, Gideon. I understand that one. But Barak, Samson, and Jephthah? Surely we can get three other judges who did a better job than they did. Barak. Is he a champion of the faith? I thought Deborah was the one who really brought the victory. I mean, she was the prophetess. Barak wouldn't go out to face the enemy until Deborah came and spoke for God and actually rallied the troops, as it were. But once that had happened, Barak did have a change of mind, a change of heart. And Barak himself won the victory. He did that by faith. What that tells us is that even though we may be slow in coming to faith, we may be slow in actually doing what God tells us to do, yet we can still do it. We can decide, okay, I didn't make a good job of it yesterday, but I'm going to make a good job of it today. I'm going to trust God today. Do you see? Faith can still do great things for us if we will simply act on it. You say, well, I didn't act on it, and then that's why, you know, I've got all of these regrets and all of these things that could have happened didn't happen because I didn't trust God. Fine. So trust him today. Because today is another day. Another opportunity to serve. Samson, the womanizer, Not only was he a womanizer, he was a womanizer with the other side, the women from the other side. But strangely enough, Samson always knew that his strength came from God, and he always knew that he was called to deliver his people. Now this is he's a strange example. There's several chapters given over in the book of Judges, verses 13 to 16, given over to Samuel. He was one of the last of the judges. And he is an interesting person to consider, especially in light of the fact that he's included in Hebrews chapter 11. Nobody is going to say that everything that Samson did in his life and everything that's recorded in the book of Judges about him was exemplified by his great faith in God. Nobody's going to say that, because it's clearly not the case. I mean, he ended up being strapped to two pillars of a building with his eyes poked out because he didn't have faith in God, and because he did have faith in Delilah and her words. Why then is he included here? He's included because at the back of it all, he understood that he was nothing without God. And when it finally came down to it, he confessed that everything that he was and everything that he might achieve, even in his death, would be because of God and because of God's grace. He understood who God was. He's kind of like Jacob like that. Nobody likes Jacob. Is there anybody here that likes Jacob? I mean, he's hardly the most popular guy in the Bible, is he? And yet Jacob had an eye to the promise of God, whereas, as we will read later on in this very book, Esau did not. He had no regard for it at all. Well, Samson's somewhat like him. Samson had an eye for the ladies when he shouldn't have had. He had this wandering lust, and yet another part of him had trust in God. The one undid him, the other got him into this chapter as a champion of faith. He trusted in God. So now, the application here, and I suppose we could take Jephthah as another example of this, but I'll move on to him in a second. But the application of Samson to us is not that we can live this divided life and it's going to be okay. Remember how he ended up. But rather that, yes, even if we mess up, even if we allow sin to rule over us and take us down these dark paths, that there is always time for the voice of faith to cry out to God, and God will hear. Jephthah, what's he best known for? Judges chapter 11, sacrificing his daughter. He'd won a great victory, which is, by the way, is the reason that he's in here. He was a great warrior and won a great victory because he trusted in God. And then, through pride and through his own stupidity, he said, well, the first thing that I see, he made a vow to God. The first thing I see, I'm going to sacrifice it to the Lord. The first thing he saw was his own daughter. And I know that people argue this way and that he didn't really sacrifice his daughter, did he? But it appears from the text that he certainly did. That wasn't in itself an act of faith, okay? He's not in here because of that. He's in here because of the great victories that he won through faith in God in difficult times. So what does that tell us? Well, we may be stupid. We may do and think and accomplish stupid things and fateful things, and yet there's still value in us if we trust, if we have faith. God won't discard us for our stupidity. There is time, yes, because there's time to trust. It also warns us, by the way, that just because God has used us because of our faith in him doesn't mean that the next opportunity when we don't trust him, we can't be fools and suffer a fool's fate. So there is a warning there, yes? Walk by faith. And if God gives you a great deliverance, or God gives you something because you've trusted in him, it's not time to relax. It's not time to think, okay, I've done my faith duty. No, today is another day to trust. And if you fly solo, you might end up not exactly like Jephthah, but regretting your decisions. What about David? Well, David had his problems with sin also, didn't he? But David was a man who trusted God. He was never an idolater. Never had a problem with idolatry with David. He always knew who God was. And for most of his life, trusted implicitly in God. Think about Goliath. He's meeting with Goliath. What did he say to the giant? And yes, he was a giant, by the way. Yes, the Bible talks about giants in the Old Testament. What did he say to the giant? He said, well, you come with me with a, you know, staff and beam and shield and all of this. I come to you in the name of the Lord God. His weapon was a slingshot and a pebble. And in God's providence, that did the trick. But he had to pick the pebble up and he advanced towards the giant. That took faith. He wasn't relying on himself. He was relying on the fact that God would use him as his agent because God had been blasphemed. His concern, David's concern, was for the reputation of God. And then, what about his own reputation? Well, later on, Saul was rejected from being king, wasn't he? David was anointed by Samuel. Saul, because of an interesting providence, Saul had David in his own court and liked to listen to the music from David, but Saul eventually started thinking it was a good idea to throw his spear at David. David escaped several times, and then Saul went and pursued David because he knew that David would be king. One time, David was in a cave, Adullam. Saul came in, rested. David could have killed him right there. His soldiers told him, God has delivered him into your hand. There's one interpretation. What did David say? I will not touch the Lord's anointed. He was not going to be the one who struck Saul down. He had faith in God. Do you see? Now that kind of faith was governed by humility. Humility. Samson learned humility at the end of his life. David was a humble man. If you're going to exercise faith in God, you're going to have to kill yourself. I mean, your own pride, your own wants, your own desires. You're going to have to humble yourself. That's a great lesson that could have been brought out in more detail by this author, but he doesn't do it. He just mentions him. We can read about David. We can read about these people for ourselves, and we can make the right applications. What about Samuel? Well, Samuel served God faithfully all of his life and gave a great speech at Mizpah before the battle. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, that rallied the people to faith in God against the Philistines. A great man of faith. Faith then does some amazing things, doesn't it? Faith gives tremendous clarity where there was once confusion. Faith gives you that sense of duty where otherwise there's this idea of, well, what should I be doing with my life? You know, faith's a pretty handy thing. And yet, as we've explored before, we have this default setting in us of independence from God, which constantly tells us that we have got to seize the wheel. We've got to be in the driving seat of our lives. We've got to be the one who decides what direction we're going to do and what we're going to do with things, even if we have no clue. We want to be in control. Faith says, you're not in control, God's in control. Trust in Him. Line up your life with what He tells you you should be, the kind of person you should be, and let Him guide you. Let Him do things through you. Bring people into your lives. Bring situations into your lives. Trust in Him. You say, well, that sounds open-ended. That sounds difficult. Well, trust. You walk by faith, not by sight. If you knew the way how everything was going to end up, you might not even try and do it, yes? But you are His servant. You are here to serve Him. And you can't serve Him if you don't trust Him. If you don't put your life into His hands. And so verses 33 to 34 just give you an itinerary of the kinds of thing that faith enabled people to do. Verse 35 gives us a final example. Women received their dead raised to life again. Well, that refers to the Shunammite woman who trusted that Elijah was in fact God's prophet. Others were tortured. Others were tortured. Not accepting deliverance. So many of God's people have been tortured. Tempted to deny Christ. To deny their faith. And are tortured and tempted the same way today. And I have to say that since I have never been tortured for my faith, I'm scarcely I scarcely feel myself to be competent to speak on this. But I would hope that if I were ever persecuted to this extent, that God would give me the grace to be numbered among these people who are mentioned in verse 35. Why? Because I had my eye upon a better resurrection. I knew that there would be a connection between the exercise of my faith in this life and under extreme circumstances in this life and what I receive in the next life. That God would behold what was happening to me as he beholds what happens to his people in China, in Africa, or different places of the world, in Muslim countries. He sees what happens. And all of that suffering and all of that pain and all of that confusion and all of those unanswered questions, all of them will receive the answers and the reward in the kingdom because of faith. Faith in God is rewarded by a faithful God. And a person who is being persecuted to this extent that they are being tortured and that they are being tempted to deny Christ and yet will not deny him, they are glorifying God and they are showing the forces of evil who is God. But it's an effort to know this better resurrection. Now we can know it in our heads. We can dream about it in the same way that we can dream about the land of Oz or Middle Earth or some such fictional place. Or we can invest our faith in it and it can become a reality to us because it is real. It's not just a place that we wish we were if we had our druthers. Rather, it is the place where God has been preparing homes for us, dwellings for us, stations for us, roles for us, citizenship. It is our real home. And it is better. It is better. The resurrection that we will all be partakers of is not just a resuscitation of these crumbling bodies. Gina was saying the other day that, living to be 100 or 113 or what we call very old in this world, it hardly seems to be a great proposition. And we've got to cap it off somewhere. Maybe 80, 90, I don't know. Whatever figure we put on it, sooner or later, these shells give up on us. And we don't want them to be resuscitated and given back to us. Now, there is a great movement, and I only have a minute here. There is a great movement of, cryogenically taking people's heads off and putting them in cold storage so that one day they can be joined to a robot body. That's for another sermon. You know what? That, again, belongs in the realms of Disneyland and the Wizard of Oz. And that's not what we want. And that's not what's promised. What's promised is a physical body, but something that's not been affected by the fall. Something that's not going to be destroyed with age and disease. Something that's never going to be inhibited by anything that can come along and make things difficult. No pulled muscles, no strained eyesight, no dimmed sight or hearing, no loss of hair, no bunions on the feet, you name it. A glorified body, a better resurrection. Do you have faith that God is going to indeed deliver on his promise? So the accomplishments of faith then, the accomplishments of faith are all brought about by letting faith do the work. By trusting that God, the God who has saved us, will complete his work. And in fact is bringing his work right now in all of us to a proper conclusion. Let's pray together. So Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that we'll be people of faith. Help faith to inform the way that we go forward. And even, Father, if we find ourselves making decisions independently, Lord, let us stop ourselves at that point and call upon faith and be ready to go in your direction. Just like Samson, just like Jephthah, just like David, just like all of these imperfect people, Father, faith makes the difference. I pray that it would be allowed to make a difference in my life and in all of our lives. Amen.